Today's passage is John chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. And now we'll skip down to verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Thanks, Lainey. It's good to see you guys again for another week here on campus. Special thank you to those of you who took up the challenge to buy some Meet Jesus t-shirts and wear them. I'm pretty sure that the law library will be converted by the end of the week. Walking there this morning, there was 1,001. There's still some for sale. I want to encourage you to buy that beautiful, fashionable yellow and put it on yourself. Put your shirt where your mouth is, or maybe on your chest instead, and wear that, and actually use it as an opportunity. They really stand out on campus. They draw the eye, and they get people thinking about what is going on here on campus with the Christian Union. So I just want to keep encouraging you to do that. So thanks. Now, we're in John's Gospel, and if you remember, we're in that kind of second part of the first act of John's Gospel, where there's rising opposition to Jesus, and we're starting to see people not just kind of take his signs at face value, but to disagree with them. And we're going to continue in that journey today. And I wanted to start by sharing with you a quote from a book that I've been reading called Before They Are Hanged. Not necessarily advocating this is a book you should go and read at nighttime. It's a dark fantasy, not for the lighthearted. And here's the quote. "Now, a man lost in the desert must take such water as he is offered, no matter who it comes from." Now, the book that I'm reading, it's set in a desert. And it's filled with political conspiracies, if that's your thing. And the reason the book is so gripping is that the main character is consistently forced to make a series of undesirable choices because he's not given any other option. If he doesn't take the help that is offered to him in this moment or in that moment or that moment, he will die. Somebody will kill him or he'll kind of be put up and it'll all be risky. And so this quote, "A man lost in the desert must take such water as he is offered, no matter who it comes from," it kind of recurs throughout the book as sort of an ironic sort of statement that he's kind of subject to the forces of his circumstance and he just has to keep moving in this one direction. And I think it captures for us something very real about situations where we find ourselves on the brink of death. I don't know whether many of you have had a near-death experience. I'd be very surprised if it was through starvation or through thirst. But if you're starving and somebody says, I've got some bread for you, you don't stop and go, oh, hang on a minute, before I get to the bread, do you vote Liberal or Labor? If you're dying of thirst and they offer you a bottle of water, you don't stop and go, hang on a minute, I'll get to the water in a second. There's an important question, all important question I need to ask. How do you feel about pineapple on pizza? You don't ask those dumb questions, do you? Because you have something far more important that drives you and kind of compels you to act in a certain way. The reason you do that is because you're looking to your own self-preservation. Now, last week, we looked at John 6. We saw the feeding of the 5,000. Some of you got fed. Some of you got fed more than others with the bread. And I showed you a pyramid. And here's the pyramid. It's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And it's basically one man's attempt to describe for us what a human being needs to flourish in the world. It's arranged as a pyramid, and you'll see that at the bottom you have the most basic and most urgent of needs. And if they aren't met right at the bottom, then you can't kind of work your way up to the higher areas of need in the pyramid. In other words, if you're lost in a desert, dying of thirst, then you're not thinking about growing your Instagram following and realizing you're in a potential, like we see there at the top, self-actualization. And in fact, while we're here, just as an aside, that's not a need. The world tells you that that's the case. That's actually a selfish preoccupation, and that's something you probably need to have a second thought about, because life is not about self-actualization. It's a self-sacrificial life, using whatever potential you have to serve the cause of Christ. But that's kind of an aside, that's a free one. You can write that one down and take that one home to your friends about it. But the thing that we want to be focusing on here is the structure of the need. Because there are some problems with this theory, but if you were here last week, you saw that the biggest problem with this theory is that it was fleshly and unspiritual. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus came along and he modified the diagram for us, didn't he? He showed us that we had a more fundamental need that was common to every single one of us, and it was the need for salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our relationship to the God who made us. So he comes along and he shows us this. And because it's so fundamental to our life, not just in this age, but in the age to come when Christ returns, Jesus vividly characterizes it with basic human needs. So last week, John 6, he describes it as a hunger. And it's a hunger that only he can eliminate. And here today in John chapter 7, he does a similar thing. But instead of hunger, he now uses thirst. So last week, meet Jesus, you eliminate hunger. This week, meet Jesus, and you quench your thirst. And it turns out that as we read through chapter 7, even though there are people in the desert dying of thirst, rather than just taking the water that is offered to them, they refuse. Because it turns out, according to them, that the person who offers the water actually does matter, and the choice is going to be governed by who is offering the water. And so today, really, we've got two parts. You've got them there on your outline. We're going to be looking at two things. The first is looking at how Jesus quenches our thirst. And then we're going to be challenging our sinful suspicions of the one who gives us that water. Fairly straightforward. Hopefully, we don't get lost. And just for a bit of fun, we're going to follow the quote. So let's have a look at that first point, a man lost in the desert. Let's have a look at how Jesus quenches our thirst. Now, let's take a step back for a moment. When we think about John's Gospel, we need to remember that John's Gospel is all about the fullness of life that Jesus gives. That's his aim. If you go to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John gives you his purpose statement. And he says, I'm telling you all these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you will have eternal life. And so everything about what John describes is about the life that Jesus gives. That life is eternal, it's embodied, it's physical. It's free from pain, it's free from suffering, it's free from frustration. It's characterized by contentment and joy and satisfaction. And so wherever you are in John, what Jesus is offering to you, to the people he's talking to, is always the same. He's offering life. But every section that we find ourselves in, it's always slightly different and a bit more nuanced. So again, last week when we kind of dealt with the first of those two major needs, hunger, we saw the bread of life. We saw that Jesus' flesh, his physical flesh, was the means of atonement. It was the thing that brought about the forgiveness of sins and allowed us to have that restored relationship with God. But today in John 7, he uses water. And what he tells us is that the Spirit that Jesus gives, he is the source from which that life flows and can never be quenched. So that's where we're heading with all of this. And the place that we see it is in a place called Jerusalem, as the capital of Israel. And it's when Jesus attends a festival called the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know whether you've heard of that festival before. You might know it as the Feast of Booths. It kind of goes by a variety of translations. But essentially, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual festivals that God had commanded Israel to celebrate. Now, if you want to know what they are, they were Passover, they were the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Tabernacles. And if you really are a nerd, you can go to Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll see them all described there. And all of them occurred at different points in the harvest calendar. So they were kind of built around the agriculture of Israel. And in particular, the Festival of Tabernacles was there as a means to remind them of their dependence on God for his yearly provision and to thank him for it. Now, this particular festival was kind of held when the olives and the grapes were harvested. So kind of lots of wine, lots of kind of liquid going on. It went for 7 days, and it was famous for three things. The first one is that, and this is where it gets its name, everyone built little huts of leaves and branches, and they lived in them for the whole week. Now that kind of sounds really awesome if you're a 10-year-old boy, right? It's like, excellent, let's go celebrate the Festival of Weeks. Tabernacles every week, let's do that. But they did this because they were told to do it as a reminder that when God brought his people out of Egypt and freed them from slavery, they lived in tabernacles, tents, temporary dwellings in the wilderness. And so it was a reminder of his salvation. And so that was the first thing. The second thing was that there was a lamp lighting ceremony that they did at evening, and it lit up the entire city of Jerusalem on the first night. And that's just kind of an interesting kind of point, because later on in chapter 8, chapter 9, what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the light of the world." And so it's actually very likely that he's riffing off what's happening at the festival at that point. But the third thing, and this is the one that's important for us today, there was another ceremony, a water pouring ceremony. And it happened every morning, and the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they'd take some water, and they would take it kind of through a procession. Everyone would sing psalms and wave kind of branches around the place. And then they'd pour it out at the altar of the Lord as an offering. And it symbolized God's provision. It looked forward to his future provision, and in particular, the day of the Lord where streams of water would flow from Jerusalem, and God will provide for his people abundantly forever. And that symbol is the thing that Jesus picks up on. And we just need to kind of put that in the pigeonhole, and we'll get there once Jesus gets to the festival. But for now, let's see how he gets there. So if you've got your Bibles, open it up to chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to have a look at what Jesus is doing. We see there in chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So he's hanging around in Galilee. We've got a map up there on the screen. Galilee is in the north of Israel. And all the people who want to kill him are down in the south in Judea. And so he's just hanging up north, laying low. But he has a problem, because then you hit verse 2 and we find out that the Festival of Tabernacles is near. And like all the major festivals, you are required to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate them. Now, his brothers, which we heard in the reading that Lainey just gave us, they don't believe in him. They will. We find out that later in the Bible. So they're really just egging him on. It's like, hey, buddy, you should go up to the festival. Everybody needs to find out about you. Reveal yourself to the world. But he says quite wisely, well, you can go to the festival. I'm not going to go to this one, I don't think. My time has not yet fully come. Now, of course, at that point when he says that, whenever he mentions his time in the gospel, he's always talking about his crucifixion at the hands of those who are trying to kill him. And so he's not actually trying to avoid his death by hanging out in Galilee so much as control the time of it. And so his brothers go up to the festival, up because they're going up a mountain, even though they're going south. And for reasons that we don't know, we find out there in verse 10 that after his brothers leave, Jesus changes his mind and he goes up as well. But critically, he goes up in secret. So nobody knows that he's there. And the detail that John highlights for us is that Jesus' absence at the festival is noticed. Now, this is interesting because unlike the other Gospels, the events of John's Gospel happen mostly in Jerusalem at festival times. So Jesus, he really likes partying. And it's one of the things that that the Jews hated him for, because he'd just turn up at every party. He didn't care who was eating or drinking. He just kind of, you know, he wouldn't let loose, but he'd kind of be there and he'd be having fun and doing all those sorts of things, having parties with tax collectors and sinners. And so here he is, Jesus the socialite. People are expecting him to turn up. It's one of the key festivals. Everyone's like, all right, when's Jesus going to make his appearance? And when he doesn't show, people start muttering. And notice what they say. Have a look at verse 12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. And so we see here in Jerusalem, kind of like a bubbling kind of powder keg, or mixing metaphors there, public opinion is divided about who Jesus is, whether or not he's good for society. Now, if you were to keep reading through chapter 7, you would see that from verse 14, it's halfway through the festival, he reveals himself and he starts to teach. But it's not until the end of the festival that Jesus drops his bombshell. Because he doesn't just merely attend the festival, he claims to fulfill the festival. So have a look with me at verse 37. You see there in verse 37, it's the last and the greatest day of the festival. It's been going for 7 days. This is the final one. This is like the final song at a party, right? You know, the DJ kind of says, all right, everybody, let's get it on. Everyone kind of swamps the dance floor and lets loose. It's the crescendo of the night. And here is Jesus at the crescendo of the festival. And he stands up and he cries out in a loud voice. Look at what he says there, verse 37. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. He stands up and he says to the people at the festival, if you're thirsty, I can quench your thirst. Now, Jesus is not being literal here. That was the mistake of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We did that last semester. You can go and have a listen to that on the UWACU podcast if you're interested. And what he does for the woman and what he does here is he uses that as an image. He leverages an immediate need for food and water to tell us about something that's just as needful. So he's not being literal. Have a look at what he says. And you can see this up on the screen. I put the verse up there. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. He's basically saying that to drink the water that Jesus provides is to believe in him. And if you do that, your thirst will be quenched by these rivers of living water flowing from within you. And so the mystery in the verse really is, what does Jesus mean by these living waters? And as we keep reading, we see in the next verse, verse 39, that he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. John gives us an explainer after what Jesus says. He says, by this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2, where Jesus, the ascended, crucified, resurrected Christ, takes the throne and passes the Spirit onto his people. But to understand the significance of that moment, that pouring out of the Spirit, we need to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing at the festival. And the way that we do that is to dig around in the Old Testament. Because what did you notice about what Jesus says there in verse 38? He tells us that the Old Testament, the Scripture, is the thing that talks about what he's talking about. And that shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, because the Old Testament, it's always going to frame and shape and inform our understanding of what Jesus says, of what he does, because the Old Testament is all about Jesus. But here's the problem. When you start to flick through, or if you want to be really lazy and efficient about it, you can just Google it, and there is no verse in the Old Testament that says that. So we're kind of left scratching our heads, kind of going, well, what do we do with this? Is Jesus making stuff up? Does he have a different Bible from us? Well, I don't think so. I think what he's doing, he's not playing fast and loose with Scripture. I think what he's saying is the Scriptures as a whole testify to this reality which about he speaks. That with the coming of the Messiah, whoever puts their faith in him, they will have rivers of living water flow from within them. And so my question then becomes, well, where do we see some of these things in the Old Testament? Where do we see streams of living water? And I think the key place we look for it is in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. It's here on the screen for you. And we kind of attach ourselves to that phrase that I've bolded for you. Zechariah is a prophet in the late stage of Israel's history. And he says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half of it east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. So this is not a seasonal flow, this is all the time. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The day that Zechariah is talking about there is the day of the Lord. It's a technical phrase that you find throughout the Bible. And it's that day where God finally turns up to save his people, to defeat his enemies, and to establish his rule in the world. And that phrase, living water, locates us in a particular set of Old Testament images that kind of pop up throughout the Bible. Zechariah is only one place. There's a few more. I'm going to show you one, and this is from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 9. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will summarize. You can check out the bolded bits. Ezekiel has received a vision of the end of time. And critically, a whole bunch of chapters are devoted to like some serious architectural description because God is building his eschatological temple, his end time temple. And what we see in verse 1 of chapter 47 is that water comes out from under the threshold of the temple, not just Jerusalem, we're getting specific now. And as we keep reading, that trickle of water becomes a river so deep and so wide that Ezekiel can't cross. And it flows from Jerusalem. And look at verse 9, that last verse right at the end. It tells us that wherever the river flows, everything will live. And so the promise of the Old Covenant was that God would save his people. And one of the ways that future was envisaged by Israel was as a river flowing from the temple in Jerusalem and giving life to all who live by it, around it, and near it in the land of God. And so at the festival, as they're pouring out water at the altar at the Festival of Tabernacles, at the end of another harvest, that's the reality that they're looking forward to. That kind of end time age of abundance where water will flow in every season and provide food and life. And what Jesus does is he comes along at the crescendo of that festival and he stands up and he seizes on the imagery and he says, that's me. I'm the one that can provide that water, that life forever. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one that quenches your thirst. But do you notice what he does with the imagery? He modifies it. Those rivers of living water, they're not physical water flowing from a physical temple in Jerusalem. Those rivers of living water are the Spirit of God. He's poured out on everyone who believes in Jesus. And he comes and he takes up residence in the individual believers' hearts, and his presence there will be a spring of never-ending life that flows not from a temple but from within each and every one of us who've been now made a temple of God. Now that's not kind of an innovation from Jesus that no one kind of knew about. It's not a new idea. It's in the Old Testament as well. But what Jesus does is he brings the images together to show us that the foundation of the life that God has promised all those centuries ago, it's not just good harvests, it's not just nice life circumstances. It is a deep renovation of the heart that brings the sinner from death to life and makes us as one of God's own. You see, without the Spirit, we cannot live. But with him, we have a connection to the source of life that cannot be severed. It flows from within us like a spring. It's not like a well. You can empty a well. If you give a teenage boy enough time, he'll do it. But it's a river, plural, actually, rivers. It's a never-ending source of life. It's both abundant and permanent. Now, compare that to Harry Potter. Harry Potter, the Philosopher's Stone, I'm assuming you've read it. You know, like Nicholas Flavel, he's got the Philosopher's Stone, he has eternal life. No, he doesn't. He has to keep drinking the stuff every day. He hasn't discovered eternal life. He's just discovered a really good multivite, right? This is not the same as what Jesus is talking about. Because the Spirit isn't like that. Once you receive him, he can never be taken away from you. And that's really good news for those of us who sometimes doubt our salvation. We've believed in the name of Jesus. He has granted us his spirit, but you know, things kind of start to crowd in. There is sin in our life that we just can't seem to get rid of, that we keep repeating, and we keep repenting, but it just doesn't seem to go. Or we just feel kind of feelings emotionally dead. We never really feel, like, am I actually a Christian? That doesn't feel like I am. What's happening? And the wonderful thing about what Jesus gives us is an assurance of our salvation. Because instead of being left wondering whether or not when we front up to Judgment Day that God will give us the life that he's promised, what Jesus says to us is that if you have come to me and believed in me, then I have given you my spirit, you have been moved from death to life, and it is impossible for you to go back. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of makes a key point of this in Ephesians chapter 1. We saw this last year. He tells the Ephesians that when you believe, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And he is a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. There are no ifs here. Have you believed in Jesus? If the answer is yes, then you have the Spirit. And those rivers will keep flowing throughout this life and into the next. It is a tremendous gift. Now, thinking about that gift, you would think then that that was on the table and you were genuinely convicted of your need, then you would take it. A man lost in the desert must take such water as he is offered, no matter who it comes from. But what John shows us in his gospel is that the issue is an awareness. It's sin. Because remember, he's talking to a bunch of Israelites. They're convicted of the need. They believe in God. They know they need the water. They just distrust the source. And so many people at the festival actually end up turning down the water because they have a problem with Jesus' origins. Now, have a look at verse 40. This is their response, the crowd's response to Jesus' words. Now, he says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The people of Jerusalem raised the problem of origins. And in one sense, that's entirely reasonable, right? Like if you got an email saying, "Here's you've just been, some distant family member has died and they've left you $500 million, please call me sincerely, Mr. Professional Attorney," it comes from a Gmail email, you kind of ask them the question, "I'm really not sure this is a thing." Like, you are right to question the source of some of those offers. And I want to say that Christianity in some sense is no different. Jesus does not encourage blind faith. He wants you to ask questions. And in this particular case, that seems to be what the crowd is doing. They know their Old Testaments. They know that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. They know that he will come from a town called Bethlehem. The problem they have is access of information. Both of those things are true of Jesus. They just don't know it. The only thing that they know is that he comes from Galilee. I like picking on our student president. He is from a place called Armidale. I don't know whether you've heard of Armidale. Galilee is like the Armidale of Israel. And if you went to the high school there 3 years ago, 4 years ago, and you sat in the room with our dear president there, and you were told to look around the room because one of the people in this room would become the president of the Christian Union, you'd raise an eyebrow. It's not that it's not possible. It's just that it's very unlikely. But God is a God of impossible, isn't he? And what becomes obvious from the chapter is that this issue is a prejudice that dismisses Jesus because of where he's from. It's especially true amongst the Jewish leaders, and you see it right at the end of our chapter. Nicodemus kind of says, "Well, hang on, we should suss him out. Let's not just write him off. Let's find out what he's up to." And look at what they say to him in that final verse. "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So they're quibbling over pedigree. And what they're doing really is they're using that as an excuse to ignore the water that Jesus offers. They've already made up their minds. Jesus is a fraud. And knowing what we know from John's gospel, that Jesus is definitely not a fraud, I think it warns us, those of us who still hold Jesus at arm's length. You see, one of the greatest barriers to the Christian faith is not that it's, you know, crazy and weird and doesn't make sense. It actually does as you keep digging deeper and deeper into it. The thing that is a barrier to our faith is that we bring our own preconceived notions of what Jesus is to the table. And we use them to assess Jesus rather than let Jesus correct our own preconceived notions of him. See, earlier in the chapter, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders that they don't know God, and that's why they don't receive him. And his point is, the problem is always with sinful hearts. We never think right things about God. We kind of go, well, you know, my idea of God is that he's not a God of judgment. So any God that judges people can't handle it. God would never send people to hell, so he mustn't be true or right. He wouldn't tell people about certain lifestyle preferences or the way they live. He'd give us freedom and permission to do whatever we want, so that he can't be the God that we want. And really what's happening at that point is that in our pride and in our arrogance, we aren't open to having those things challenged and changed by Jesus. Now, G.K. Chesterton, he was a famous Catholic apologist in the 19th century. He's famous for saying a lot of things. He's a quote monkey, really. This is one of the things that he says. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And what he's capturing in different words is what John is showing us here in this passage. People are not letting Jesus challenge their assumptions. They are not open to the possibility that the things they think might not actually be true. And so the reasons and the objections that we have actually turn out to be excuses not to come to Jesus. Now, if we continue to kind of think about origins in John's gospel, we actually find out that they're not just excuses, but they're actually something that's really important. Jesus tells us where he comes from. John emphasizes where he comes from. And so we saw earlier on in the feast, Jesus respond to their questions, and he basically says, you know me, this is verse 28, you know where I'm from Galilee, but I'm not here in my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. And what he's alluding to here is the claim that he's from God, and that if we just knew where he was actually from, we would know him to be trustworthy. So where's he from? Well, we find out at the beginning of John's gospel. All the other Gospels start at various points in his physical life. This is where John begins, before the world began. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he goes on to tell us that this Word created all things, that at a certain point in human history, that Word became flesh, and he dwelled among us as the Jesus of history with the purpose to reveal God. And he tells us in verse 18 that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, and he has made him known. That is a central plank to John's argument in his gospel. Because Jesus has seen God, because Jesus is God, because Jesus has been sent by God, he is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. Now we're going to finish up in a couple of minutes, so let's finish by asking this question. Have you ever wondered what God's favourite colour is? No one? How would you go about working that out? Definitely not yellow. Maybe you'd look around at the world that he's made and go, well, you know, there's a lot of blue. We've got lots of water, we've got lots of sky. Maybe blue is his favourite colour. But of course, then you zoom out to space and you see all the black and you go, well, maybe it is true. God is an emo after all. The point is that you can only ever make educated guesses about those sorts of things, right? You can't even know the most trivial things about God, about the one who made the universe, without him revealing them to you. And so God, in his love, the Father sends the Son, the one who's been in perfect relationship with him from eternity past, not to reveal his favourite colour, but to reveal his very being. In chapter 14, he tells his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, the one who corrects our sinful preoccupations, cuts through our excuses, shows us who God truly is Jesus. And he tells us who it is. He tells us that it is God, the life giver, the one who, through his Son, gives the Spirit, so that sinners won't remain in death but receive abundant and permanent life. And so even as Jesus invites us to drink the water that he offers, He wants us to know who it is that offers the water, because it actually does matter. And it's not a poisoner. It's not a pretender. It's not some punk that came along and spat in the water and then kind of just, you know, gave it to you after the fact. It's the Son of God sent from heaven to fulfill God's great promise of salvation. And so let's correct the quote from the beginning. This is what Jesus, I think, would say. A person, because Jesus doesn't discriminate anymore, a person lost in the desert should take such water as Jesus offers him, not only because they must, it is a spiritual need, but because the one who offers it is true. Because it's not just desperation that drives our drinking, is it? It's actually the joy of receiving not just life for another day, but life forever. So have you met Jesus? Has he quenched your thirst? Because he can and he will. That's the most amazing thing you'll drink. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for sending your Son to reveal yourself to us, and through your Son to provide us with the source of life that we need and that we want. We pray that you will help us see through our flimsy excuses the times and places where we would doubt you and not trust you and refuse what you offer, and that you would open our eyes to see the goodness and the wonder and the loveliness of what it is that you do. Help us to believe in the Christ, and help us therefore to have life forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.